Welcome. We're so glad you're here. I wonder what you're waiting for. I was reliably informed by somebody in our house that there are only 9 more Fridays until Christmas. Now, some of you have just been filled with dread and trepidation, and now you're like, oh no, why did you bring me here? I thought you brought me here to encourage me. But some of you are very excited now. Some of you are waiting patiently. And today's psalm, as we're delving into the psalms, in recent weeks with guests, we didn't have a great time with Maldwin last week. What a blessing that was, what a stirring and an encouragement. And we've had some other speakers in recent weeks. And so somebody suggested to me last week that perhaps we should change our current teaching series to delving in and out of the Psalms, because we're not there every week. But we said that was going to be the case. It wasn't always going to be that we would be reading the Psalms every week. But here we are back delving into the Psalms today. And we're in Psalm 40. And Psalm 40 is a psalm which talks about waiting. And the psalmist says that he's waited patiently for the Lord. And I want to tell you that there is nothing better to do than to wait for what God has for you. We can run after anything and everything, but what God has for you is the only thing that is really worth waiting for. I don't know what's on your Christmas list, and I hope you haven't done them already, because it's still way too far away. But what God has for you is even more worth waiting for you for than whatever is on that list. So here we are. We're in the Psalms, which is this wonderful collection of ancient Hebrew poems we've been encouraged and inspired by over the past few months. It's broken down into 5 books, and Psalm 40 finds itself towards the end of book 1 here, which is Psalms 3 to 41. The kind of overarching theme through this section of the Psalms is this: the covenant faithfulness of God, the foundation of that covenant faithfulness that he shows to us. Psalm 40, if you've got a Bible open, might have under the heading of Psalm 40 a title like this: For the Director of Music. We've talked about that in recent times already, and so we know that if it says that it's for the director of music, what it means is that this is a psalm that is intended or has been written or submitted to the director of music so that it is for corporate worship, so that it is for the assembly, it's for the wider body to be able to express praise to God. We also see that it's of David, so it's King David, who was Israel's celebrated king and the author of so many of the Psalms, and that it is a psalm, which I don't know if we've defined this or explained this yet as we've gone through the Psalms, but one interpretation of what that literally means is that it's a poem that has been set to music. So we're going to look at this psalm little by little, verse by verse, or section by section as we go through this morning. And I'm going to invite you here at Elim Aberystwyth. We do often read the word of God out loud together. We believe that the Bible is God's inspired word to us so that we can understand who he is and how we are to respond to him and to live. And so we think it's really powerful. And so we like to just say it together. If you don't want to read out loud, then there's no pressure. But those of you that are happy to, let's read these words together from Psalm 40 and verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. Oh, no, we're not going there yet. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. We've already talked about being patient and waiting for what the Lord has for you. But one thing which struck me, as we just don't recognize that this is a psalm for corporate worship, but here we have an expression of individual praise and of individual desire and individual expression. As somebody who's involved in sung praise and worship, I teach on it sometimes in different contexts, and I'm part of a network within Elim that does a lot of this. This is a subject we think about a lot. And there is quite some strong criticism, and understandably so, about an overemphasis, perhaps, of songs that start with I. I remember it's been a debate for years. If you go to the songbooks, you know, the section that starts with I is bigger than the section that starts with you. And really our focus should be on the you. And I understand the critique, I understand the heart behind that, and I think what we need to recognize is that there can be an imbalance. So if there is an imbalance, and often those songs which really sustain life in the life of church are those that are kind of throne-focused or God-focused. But here we have a great example of how an individual expression of worship is absolutely valid to be used in a corporate setting and to be an encouragement in an assembly type setting. So it's okay to have songs that start with I in our song repertoire, as long as we're making sure that the focus is on God, who he is and what he's done. And we'll see through this psalm that that is the case. We also need to, David Watting, I don't know what Watting for the Lord is, but David waiting for the Lord is a familiar theme in the preceding Psalms, Psalm 25, 27, and 37. You'll see this idea of David waiting for God. He had learned something. He wasn't always a patient man, David, but he had learned something about the importance and the value of waiting for what God says, waiting for what God is doing, waiting for what God wants to give into your hands. But here's what he was waiting for, and we'll read on if you're happy to read on with me. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Hallelujah, indeed. And so we have David here moving from slipping to standing. And I don't know where your life is at right now. I don't know if, like me, you've had one or two dreams in your life. It's not something I dream about commonly, but I've had that dream. Ever had a dream where you're falling and everything's out of control and everything's, you know, you can't, and then you wake up and, oh, thank goodness that was just a dream. Well, sometimes life can be like that. Sometimes it feels like everything is out of control and that you're just slipping and falling. And we've all, of those who have known the work of God in our lives, had to go from a place of slipping to standing. These verses that we've just read echo through the lives of anyone who has known the wondrous saving grace of God. Because we've all needed rescue in trial. We've all needed rescue in temptation. We've all needed rescue in tribulation. And we've needed to call out to God. I encourage you, if you're in one of those things, trial, temptation, or tribulation, the terrible T's, if you're in that place this morning, call out to God. Wait patiently for him. And he will take you from the slimy pit that you find yourself in. And he will put your feet on solid ground. And the slimiest pit of all, which is common to all of us, is the pit of human sin that so easily entangles us and takes us down. Each one of us knows what it is to fall short of the standards of God and to live in a way that is to please ourselves rather than to please him. And we all need rescuing from that pit. And thank God for Jesus, who has taken us and put our feet on solid ground, who has become the rock on which we stand, so that we can be free, so that we can go from slipping to standing. So the first question I want to ask you and have you contemplate this morning is this: are your feet planted on a firm foundation? Are you basing your life and building your life upon that firm foundation? The psalmist goes on, David here, to say that he put a new song in my mouth. Now, you may not feel like you are the best singer in the world. You're probably right. It's the reality. But this is not just talking about how well you sing. This is talking about the story or the song that comes out of your life. What's the song of your life? What's the sound that resonates as you live your life and as you walk out the salvation that God has given you. What is the song? If you have known the salvation of the Lord, then you've got a wonderful and a unique story to tell. Doesn't matter how dramatic or mundane you think your story is, nobody else, your story is unique to you. Nobody else can sing the song. That's why it's a new song. Because nobody else can sing your song. Whether it's a literal song or whether it is the sound of your life, you have a unique story to tell. And you may have grown up in a church context. You may have grown up surrounded by faith. It may be that you've never had what might seem like a dramatic lightning bolt experience where you've gone from what looks like a slimy pit to what looks like a solid ground. But I want you to know that if you have managed to live a life of faithfulness to God, that is an amazing story. And there will have been moments where you were slipping and God has rescued you and you've reached out to him and he's drawn you close. Your story needs to be shared. Your story needs to be heard. Your salvation journey is absolutely unique and wonderful and remarkable. And nobody else can tell that amazing story other than you. Your salvation story, more than that, as the psalmist tells us, many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Your salvation story has the power to transform somebody else's life. The story of what God has done for you can change somebody else's life, can help them to turn around with a Holy Spirit at work, and it can inspire worship. Many will fear the Lord. Wow, look what God has done in that person. Look what God has done for that person. Your story, your song, has the power to transform lives and inspire worship. The song we sang at the start says this: what has he done for you? Testify, that's right. Who do you say he is?
Testify.
Testify. How has he changed your life altogether? Testify. We need to testify to who God is and to what he's done in our lives. There is a well-known saying that we should preach the gospel, and if necessary, we should use words. I understand the heart of that. I think it's right to an extent. What it's saying is that people should look at our lives, see the peace, the joy that we have, see the way that we love one another, see the way that we live our lives in an attempt to love others and to be righteous and holy, and they should see that, and that should inspire them to know God and to see the gospel at work. And yes, our lives should be gospel shaped, but people also need to hear. People need to understand. How can they know if they have not heard? New Testament writer says, how can they know if they've not heard? And we need to have the ability to speak of what it is that God has done in our lives. Amen. Okay, let's carry on. We're going to go from verse 4. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you planned for us. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare. This passage challenges us to stop looking to anyone or anything else other than the Lord for the fulfillment, the joy, and the peace that we all long for and that we all need. There is no thing in this world that is going to satisfy those needs and those longings and those desires. And all of us have looked all over the place. We've tried all kinds of solutions to fill the hole in our hearts, or to fill an emotional void, or to fill to cover our shame, or to deal with the pain, or to satisfy a longing and a desire. We've tried all kinds of things. The only place you're going to find fulfillment is in God. Looking to him, waiting for him, seeing what it is that he has to say and to offer you. You may be familiar with the saying, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Now, it's a kind of fear-based thing, because if you were to have all your eggs in one basket and that basket got dropped or fell over, all your eggs would be gone. But I want to tell you this morning, put all your eggs in God's basket. The best place for all your eggs, I promise you, is in the basket of God, of who he is, of what he has for you, of his safe keeping. And the psalmist says, blessed. Well, that word blessed means happy. Happy is the one who puts all their eggs in this one basket, the basket of the Lord. And King David positioned himself between and his people in view of all that God had done. He said, remember the wonderful, marvelous deeds that the Lord has done, but also in the future promise. So he talks about all the things that God has promised for us. Find your identity and your sense of peace and security in between those two things. All that God has done, perfectly revealed through us to us through Jesus Christ, and the promise that he has for us, what he says we are going to inherit in him. If you place your identity in those, in that place, you will be able to receive and walk in the peace of that passes all understanding between the promises of God's future promise and all that he has done. And we can do the same as this. The psalmist did this, but we can do it with even more conviction. Why? Because now we know the Alpha and the Omega. David had no idea I was going to be saying that when he mentioned this verse this morning. We know the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who holds all things together, the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. Even death loses its sting in him. We don't need to fear death any longer. Humankind's greatest enemy, the thing that is common to us all. And yet, he who's believed in the Lord can know eternal life and security. Death has lost its sting. Amen? Are we happy about this morning? Because we know the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We stand in that place between his all that he has done, all that he's revealed to us, and all that he has promised is yet to come. Spurgeon said this, a man may be as poor as Lazarus, as hated as Mordecai, as sick as Hezekiah, as lonely as Elijah, but while his hand of faith can keep its hold on God, none of his outward afflictions can prevent his being numbered among the blessed. But the wealthiest and most prosperous man who has no faith is accursed, be he who he may. All the riches of this earth will not satisfy. Nothing that this world can offer you, no other God, no other person, no other thing can satisfy and meet the longing and the desire that you have in your heart that only God can meet. Okay, let's carry on from verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. This is an interesting passage because very clearly, in the Old Testament, the old covenant that God had with the people of Israel, in that covenant and in that setting, very clear that sacrifices and offerings were required. They were instructed to bring their offerings and their sacrifices to the temple, to their place of worship, and bring them before God. And yet here we see the psalmist saying, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. So what could be the reason why would the Old Testament be battling against itself in this context? Well, the reality is this. God doesn't require anything. He doesn't need anything that you can bring before him. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your affirmation. He doesn't need your material possessions. God doesn't require any of those things. So why would the Old Testament tell us to bring our offerings and our sacrifices and things that cost us something? Why would it tell us to bring them to God? Well, it's for our sake. It's so that we can recognize who God is in our lives. So those instructions to bring the sacrifices are not because God needs it, but because he wants us to be able to help us to understand who he is, and that we need to put him first in our lives, and that's the best thing for us. Am I making any sense? So sacrifices and offerings, the burnt offerings that were brought before God in the temple, they were not needed by him. It was for our sake that we were instructed to bring them. We live under a new covenant now. We live under a new way, which doesn't require us to bring those types of sacrifices and offerings. But even more, in light of what God has done for us, we need to bring our lives and lay them on the altar and live with them as our and be living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to him. So sacrifices and burnt offerings are not needed by God. And we see this in other faith systems, and dare I say it, even sometimes in things under the banner of Christianity. The reality is this: ritual and religion mean nothing to God without a heart that's being shaped by him, without a heart that longs for him, without a heart that wants to be more God-shaped and God-focused and shaped by his word. There is an Old Testament verse which says that obedience is better than sacrifice. It's great wisdom, because what it's saying is if you are obeying God, then your obedience will mean that you will bring the sacrifice that he asks you to bring, or you'll be willing to lay down and put yourself through whatever discomfort it is that God requires of you, because you will obey. Well, I think the New Testament gives us an even greater revelation. It supersedes it even more, because Jesus says to his disciples, if you love me, you will obey my commands. So love supersedes obedience. And that's the heart of what we want to be living out for God, responding to his love for us, which has been displayed so perfectly through the death of Christ upon the cross, taking our punishment and our sin upon his shoulders, so that we could be free of sin and shame, and we could be free of the shackles of death and have eternal life in him. And in response, we love him. And therefore, because we love him, we will obey his commands. And therefore, because we will obey his commands, we will be willing to lay down our lives as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to him. That's our reasonable spiritual response of worship. Amen? And I think the second half of this little bit where it says, here I am, I have come, it is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is written in my heart. Different suggestions of what this might be pointing to, but I think this is pointing to Jesus himself. It could be that David was talking about this himself. We know that David talks about hiding the word of God in his heart and living that out. But I think here I am. It just points to Jesus. And so we can look at this psalm through the lens of Jesus. Surely Christ is revealed to us in this sense. Here I am. I desire to do your will. He was obedient in every possible way to the Father. He fulfilled the law to every crossed T and dotted I, if they even had them in those days. He fulfilled the law to every point of its detail. He was obedient even to death upon a cross. So we've seen what obedience and love looks like. Christ has revealed it to us, and we should live in response to that. And therefore, let's join the psalmist in verse 9 as saying this: I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. What God has done for us, what he's taught us, what he's shown us, is not meant to be kept to ourselves. Amazing. Jim's testimony and everything else. This morning's service has led itself to understand this. We are here to share with one another what God is doing in our lives. We don't come to church to get topped up. Ooh. Now, sometimes we're in a season of life where scraping through and getting there on Sunday is a miracle, and we celebrate that, and the fellowship that we receive here is so vital. I'm not undermining that. But we come together to celebrate who God is and what he's doing in our lives. We come together to encourage one another. That is why we're here. You're not here just to receive. You're here to give. You're here to be. You're here to share the goodness of what God has done in your life. And Bible Hub says about this verse, the Great Assembly is pivotal because it transforms personal deliverance into communal proclamation. My soul testifies. It roots worship in covenant history. It foreshadows Messiah's global gospel and models the church's public witness today. Its textual solidity, archaeological backdrop, and theological richness converge to underscore the divine design that righteousness be heralded before the gathered people of God. Amen? That we declare the goodness of God together, that we give it more than lip service. Let us not lose the wonder of the amazing stories of salvation we have known and heard. We've had some absolutely remarkable baptism journeys this year. Amen. The Lord is at work. We should celebrate it. We should not lose the wonder of somebody. I was meant to organize a 2-minute testimony this morning. I hadn't done so. Thank you, Jim. A reminder that if you want to share a story, a testimony of what God has done in your life, there is opportunity in our gatherings to do so. We like to hear them. We call them 2-minute testimonies just so they don't get too long. But and you can say a lot in 2 minutes, trust me. But just an opportunity. If you want to share what God has done, pop us an email, have a word with me, and we'll schedule you to share either your salvation story or something recent that God has done for you. Happy to have those shared in our lives. But the love and the faithfulness of the Lord has a great deal to speak into today's world. And there's nothing as powerful as a story. People can question things. We can debate the gospel. We can debate the Bible. We can debate the existence of Jesus. We can debate all of those things. Your story is your story. If God has transformed your life, there's no debate about what God has done in your life. They can find other reasons, but your story is your story. And it has to be lived out and it has to be spoken out. So be bold and courageous in sharing the good news of what God has done for you. I'll read this. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me, for troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. And now we see there's not such a patient waiting. Lord, come quickly to help me, because I am in a time of great challenge. I'm in talking about the innumerable things that surround, the challenges that surround. Even with my shaven head. Believe it or not, if I were to let it grow, not only would it look terrible, but you would be unable to count. I know this is hard to believe, but you would be unable to count the number of hairs on my head. I promise you, this is the truth. Maybe one day I'll, allow. Yeah, there's more than 4. That's how many you can see from there. But trust me. I've got innumerable hairs even on my head. But there's enough trouble in the world to be counted among the numbers of who. I don't know. Have a look around. Who do you think's got the best head of hair in the room? I don't want to speculate. There's some great hair. I just want to say there's some great hair in the room. There's almost some blessed bald heads as well. But the troubles of the world outnumber them. They do. And some of those troubles happen to us. Some things have happened in our lives that we have got no control of. People have mistreated us, or the world has brought pain in our direction in whatever way. But some of the things that we deal with, some of the struggles that we deal with, we have to be able to take ownership of. This is my mistake. The psalmist here acknowledges both of those. Troubles without number surround me, and my sins have overtaken me. Either way, there are more of those troubles than the hairs on my head. And we all need the mercy of God. Lord, help me. What a great prayer. Lord, help me. For you, that may be the only thing that you take away from today. That simple prayer. That may be what you need to pray today. That may be the season you're in. Lord, help me. He will help you. I'll read this as well. May all who want to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire to desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. I find this the most awkward part of this psalm to try and handle and understand. Part of that is because we in the New Testament and in the New Covenant and since Jesus have been given this understanding that we are to love even our enemies. So how can this be the case in the Psalms? Well, let's be honest. If we do nothing else, let's allow ourselves to be honest like the psalmist was. When we feel like we are the victim of injustice, when we feel like the world is against us, God, bring them down. Those are trying to ruin me, you Lord, ruin them. Prove me right. If nothing else, if whatever other theological process we go through with this, let's be honest alongside the psalmist, yeah? That's what we feel as well. It's likely that you've all thought or felt or even prayed out loud something along those lines as well. What we do know, if we want to theologize this, is that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. See that? Exemplified throughout scripture, specified in James 4, verse 6, and elsewhere. So we should stay humble. We should be humble. And wherever there is godless pride in the world, it will be humbled one day before the Almighty God. Wherever there is attempt to write God out and to rise human thinking or human action above what is right and true, we can trust that one day it will all be sorted out by God. Those who with unrepentant hearts mock Christ will one day face immeasurable regret. They will be humbled. But those who are humble, who call out to God, who recognize the slimy pit that they are in and reach out and call for the salvation of the Most High God, they will find salvation. All who seek him with all their hearts will find salvation. Let's read this last section together. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say, "The Lord is great." But as for me, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay. Though we may continue. The psalmist begins by talking about being taken from a slimy pit and then put on solid rock. But then we see that he's still going through difficulty, trial, challenge, tribulation. Though we may continue to face challenge and persecution in this life, there is glad rejoicing for those whose hope is in the Lord. For those who call upon him, for those who cling to him, who look to him. So what is it that you're trusting in today? We're all trusting in something. You are trusting in someone or something to get you through, to bring you fulfillment, to give you peace, to give you to fulfill the hunger of your inner person. You're trusting in something, whether it's a device or some kind of activity or some kind of material possession, whatever it may be. We're all trusting in something or someone to fulfill our needs. Church, we know that Jesus is our complete and perfect redemption and the rock on which we stand. And the world around us needs to see it. They need to see it and they need to hear it. They need to know it because of the way that we live our lives, because of the way that we love one another, because of the way that we can journey through the challenges and the trials that we face in this life. So let us be those that proclaim the Lord is great. As the psalmist says, may those who long for your saving help always say, the Lord is great. Or may the world around us see the salvation in our lives and say, the Lord is great.